Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Mark chapter 12, if you have your Bible with you. I guess I want to say from time to time, if you're here and you're not a believer, maybe you don't even own a Bible, you don't know where anything is in there, we want you to know that our desire is not to make you feel uncomfortable. If you need to look in their table of contents to find stuff, I want to encourage you to do that. But without apology, we do ask our folks to open their Bibles because we want to be interacting with the Scriptures because we believe it's the Word of God and that it has in its instruction for our lives life and hope. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And they sent to him, that is, to Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar all things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. I'm reading a book right now called The Glorious Cause. It's a historical fiction novel about the Revolutionary War. And one of the things that has been most striking to me in reading about that is the way that men in both armies, the British and the American army, have an incredible loyalty to themselves and their own progress in their field. Generals will sacrifice men and intentionally retreat from a field of battle where they could have won in order to make a commanding general's plan of battle look insufficient. And then they will begin to write letters to Congress and to jockey for position to make themselves look better than this commanding general so that they might take his position. Their loyalties lie with themselves, not with the cause of freedom, and not even from the British side with the king, but with themselves. Now, the question before us today, I think, that rises out of the center of this passage is, where do your loyalties lie? To whom or to what does your heart affix itself as its longing and its loyalty? In this passage, you know the setup, you know the situation. The Pharisees and the Herodians are coming to Jesus to try to entrap him with a question that can't be answered. They want to put him on the horns of a dilemma. To give you just a little bit of background and context, the Pharisees are the right-wing conservative, "we love Israel, we don't like Rome" kind of people. The Herodians, on the other hand, are the left-wing liberal, very syncretistic. Boys and girls, syncretistic means, I mean, have you ever gone to the drink fountain doodad at Burger King and made a suicide? You just take a little bit of everything and put it in the cup. That's what syncretism means. Well, we'll take a little bit of everything and put it in the cup. So that the Herodians took a little bit of everybody's ideas, everybody's religions, and they were kind of in favor of Rome and Caesar. They were in favor of the tax that Caesar pressed on the people. And the Herodians and the Pharisees really were at the opposite ends of the spectrum in all things where they lived. The only thing they agreed about was they both hated Jesus. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he was messing with their religious agenda. The Herodians hated Jesus because he was messing with their political agenda. And so all the way back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, it looks like these very groups of people got together and began to plot about how they might destroy Jesus. And here again, they've taken counsel together. They've come up with a question that they can ask that they think if they press Jesus to answer it, you know, none of this let him turn around and ask us a question stuff, but they start by saying, affirming a truth that they don't really appreciate. Jesus, we know that you're true. We know that you teach the truth from God, that you don't care about anybody's opinion, that you're going to say what's right. So answer this question. And they ask him the question that they believe will force him to say, oh, well, I agree that you should pay the tax, which is going to put him in great trouble with all the people because they don't want to pay the tax. You know, some things never change, right? They feel like they're under the oppression of Rome with these taxes and so forth. So they don't want to pay the tax. Or should you not pay the tax, which will put Jesus in great trouble with Rome? And they are almost certain that however Jesus answers the question, the consequences of that will be his destruction, either by Rome or the people will disown him and forget him. So that's their intention. That's what they're after. So, you know, you might as well put a person who's running for the office of the governor of Alabama at the 50-yard line during the Alabama-Auburn game and give him a microphone and say, so who you for, Alabama or Auburn? No matter which way he goes, he's going to alienate half the state. Or do we have more fans than they? I'm not sure, but that's not the point. But you can kind of see the dilemma that's being presented to Jesus in this particular context. Now, so Jesus says, somebody bring me a denarius, a coin. It's a little silver coin. It's worth about 18 cents. And he holds up the coin. He's looking at it. You can imagine him kind of twirling it in his fingers. And he says, whose inscription is on this coin? And the people have to say a name that they didn't want to say, but they admit, well, it's Caesar's. And on that coin, on one side of the coin was written a phrase that was abbreviated somewhat that pointed out that Caesar was the son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side of the coin, it proclaimed that Caesar was the high priest. It was a claim to divinity, a claim that Caesar had this divine power. Not only was he the leader politically, but there was some kind of divinity about him. And as Jesus holds this coin up and talks about whose image is on there, then he recognizes some things about Caesar, but then he will turn around and recognize some things that are not true about Caesar as well. And he's essentially teaching us some things about our loyalties to earthly powers and governments, to the civil government, but he's also calling us to some things with regard to our loyalty, to our allegiance to God. Those are the two basic ideas that we want to consider this morning. As he recognizes this image of Caesar that's stamped on the coin, what I would like for you to also consider this morning is that we bear the image of God. And that just as surely as Caesar's image was stamped on that coin and the coins were due to Caesar, that the image of God is stamped on every human being and God is due all our allegiance. That God is due our entire heart. And that has incredible implications for the way that we live our lives as image bearers, as those who are stamped with the image of God. So let me see if I can prove these things to you from these texts and some others that Stan has read this morning and that we'll look at together. Let's think first of all about the Christian and earthly tributes. To what do we owe to the civil government? What is our relationship to the state government and the federal government, to the police, and even to employers and things like that? What is our relationship to all these things? Well, when Jesus says to these people, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he is recognizing that the state exists and that we have obligations to the state that do not infringe on the rights of God that are pressed on us as his people. That God has appointed the government which serves and protects us. And if you can turn back to Romans chapter 13, which Stan read just a few moments ago, I want to point a couple of things out to you. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. As you've already heard, the Scripture says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And so there's a command that we be obedient to the government, that we respond to the things that the government says. Jesus assumes when he says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, there's a validity of the secular state and its demands. even when it's controlled by a knucklehead who thinks he's divine. The position has been established by God, and that there are responsibilities that the people have to these state authorities, to the civil government, and we should obey for at least two reasons. The first of those is that we ought to have obedience to avoid punishment. Romans 13 pretty clearly says that these authorities have been established by God and that they exist to bring about punishment. In verse 3, the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And so, you know, we can drive around Auburn or Opelika almost any day of the week and see a policeman who's pulled someone over, right? For speeding or doing something wacky or maybe playing their music too loud, whatever they may have done that would violate some ordinance of the civil government. And the policeman has him pulled over. And, you know, you may have one of a couple of reactions. You may be one of those law-abiding people. Then you drive along and you're going, heh, 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 heh. You got yours, didn't you? Or you may be one of those people who says, sorry, policeman. Always setting up speed traps, keeping us from going as fast as we want to go. You know, I don't know what your reaction is, but that's a picture of the reality that we ought to obey the civil government so that we can avoid punishment. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 also points out that we're to pray for those who are in leadership over us. That we're to be marked as people who are praying for our civil government and leaders. And I don't really have time to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Parents, I want to caution you never to use a policeman as a weapon against your children and their behavior. You know, lots of parents will go, see that policeman over there? If you don't start behaving, I'm going to sick him on you. Don't you ever do that. Only always point out that policemen are appointed by God for our protection. And that the only time you ever need to fear a policeman is when you're breaking the law. Because he will punish you if you've broken the law. You know, but don't ever use a policeman as a weapon against your kids, okay? Anyway, we want to obey to avoid punishment. We want to pray for these men and women who lead us, who protect us, who serve us. And we want to be marked as Christians, as law-abiding people, demonstrating respect for the position that these leaders hold, even if we can't respect the people who hold them. That's a distinctive that needs to be a part of what we do. We do not respect some of the things that people have done as they lead us, but we try to teach our children that we respect the offices that they hold. Secondly, we should obey so that we can have a clear conscience. Obedience for a clear conscience. Notice in verse 5 of Romans 13, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Now, the word that's used here for conscience is used in lots of ways, and we may most quickly identify with having a guilty conscience. And the Scripture does recognize that sometimes we might be assaulted in our consciences, that our consciences can condemn us. But more often, Paul speaks of having a good conscience. For instance, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. It also speaks of having a clear conscience in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. In Acts chapter 23, verse 1, he spoke to the Sanhedrin about having a clear conscience or a good conscience before them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he talked about a conscience that was clear because his behavior had been proper towards the people in the church at Corinth. And so the Christian, it seems, has been blessed to have a renewed conscience that's able to discern between right and wrong, and then to have the power to do what the conscience calls us to do. It's not just that we walk around with a guilty conscience all the time going, oh, no, I'm not as what I'm supposed to be. I know I shouldn't have done that. I know I'm a horrible person. I know I'm a horrible sinner. I should die. The roof should fall on my head. You know, we don't have to walk around like that. The indication of the Scripture is that we can walk around with a clear conscience because we can do the right things that our consciences call us to do. So in short, Paul is saying that obedience is right and that because we can know what's right and because we can do what's right, we ought to. And that then we can enjoy a clarity of conscience that God has provided for us in doing these things. One of the great tragedies of the day is Christian people who neglect or pretend that because the law is inconvenient to them, they don't want to obey it. They don't see their responsibility to the law and those kinds of things. And we need to be a people who are marked by, you know, here are a couple of little simple illustrations. Say, by not throwing our trash on the ground. We pick up our trash and put it in a trash basket or in a litter basket. What do you call those things? Trash can. Trash basket? A trash can. We put our trash in a can because we want our communities to be clean and we don't want filth and grime and disease all over the place. It's a simple little thing, but we don't walk around disregarding the litter laws just because we think, well, I don't have to do that. It's inconvenient for me. I'm going to throw my stuff on the ground and out the car window. You know, we do those kinds of things. We contribute to our society. We're a part of the community in positive kinds of ways, making this a better place. That's what God's called us to be. Now, there are limits to that. We don't obey the government lockstep. And so that we can also have a clear conscience, sometimes there may need to be disobedience for a clear conscience. Or we may need to resist the government for a clear conscience. And there are three things that I want to mention very quickly and briefly about that. Disobedience for a clear conscience. We must resist the government when asked to violate the law of God. We must resist the government when asked to violate the law of God. A good illustration of this is in Acts chapter 4 and 5. In Acts 4, verses 19 and 20, Peter and John, who have been commanded to spread the gospel, have been doing just that in Jerusalem. And they've been arrested by the Sanhedrin. And they stand before them, and the Sanhedrin command them to stop preaching the gospel. And they say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And so they sternly warn them, send the apostles back out, and they go right back to preaching. And then they arrest them again. And over in Acts chapter 5, you see them gathered again. Peter before the Sanhedrin. He comes into the council, and the high priest says to them, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Can't you just hear it? Didn't we tell you not to do this? Waving a bony finger in their face. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. We must obey God rather than men. Sometimes the command of God calls us to do things, and if the state tells us not to, we must not violate the law. We must resist the state. Secondly, we must resist the government when asked to commit an immoral act. Policemen might be asked to do something immoral in order to catch their thief. They must not do this. They must not set aside their ethics and their morals in order to get the bad guy. Those kinds of ethical questions abound in every area of life. I can remember when I was interviewing for medical school, the hot button question for everybody interviewing was about abortion. And so I had to tell the people who were interviewing me, they said, what if your superiors command you to do this? And I'd say, oh, I can't do that. I won't be able to. And that was a kind of a big deal in those interviews. We can't turn on and off our ethical commitments to obey God just because the situations are difficult. Thirdly, we must resist the government when called upon to do something that would violate our conscience. You know, what if you're a medical researcher someday and your corporation wants you to perfect a way to do gender selection in pregnant women? What if you're asked to do all kinds of other unethical or immoral things? What are you going to do? How are you going to respond to that? And how are you going to deal with something when you have a conscientious objection to those kinds of things? You're going to have to resist the government. Now, here this becomes kind of the foundational truth that you need to get in this whole section. You know, we're talking about we got to obey the government to avoid punishment. We ought to obey the government so that we can have a clear conscience. But understanding that this is all superseded by God's law, in order to have a clear conscience, we must sometimes resist the government. We sometimes must resist or disobey the government in order to keep the law of God. And in order to do these things, we must have a conscience that is informed by the Scriptures. We must have a decision-making process that is soaked in the Word of God. Because your conscience is not infallible. You need to have your conscience informed by the Scriptures so that you can know what is right and wrong, so that you can discern between good and evil, and so that you can see what's directed. One author said, the light of the Scripture needs to be constantly shining on your conscience, bringing it into the sun, into the daylight, as it were, so that you can know where to go and what to do. A secular person may know the right thing to do sometimes and not do it because it's inconvenient or costly or because his counselors around him or friends say that it's a bad idea. And so he'll just choose not to do it. And a Christian can't do that. A Christian is going to have to submit to the things that God calls us to, whether it is costly or not. We must do what is right. So, that's the idea of obedience and allegiances and loyalties to earthly authorities. But let's think about the Christian and his heavenly tributes. Jesus has told the Pharisees and Herodians, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. And so Jesus, in that very simple little statement back in Mark chapter 12, is making several declarations. The first declaration that he's making is, there is but one God. Caesar claimed divinity. And Jesus is saying here, not that he rejects the authority of Caesar, because if he was rejecting the authority of Caesar and the earthly government that Caesar led, he would have at least hinted towards that. If Jesus was about to wipe Caesar out and set up his own little theocratic government, he would have probably hinted towards that. He's only days from his death now anyway. So I believe that Jesus was not saying Caesar has no authority, but he was saying Caesar has no divinity. God alone is God. Caesar may have his coins, but God owns everything. God owns Caesar and you and me as well. And all these things belong to God. Every civil authority can have a tendency to go beyond its authority and its function. But Jesus reminds us that Caesar is limited. Give Caesar his token. Give Caesar his little tax. But God, give God what belongs to him. And all things belong to him. You bear the image, the stamp of God. And as a result, are responsible to him ultimately for your obedience, for all that you do. There is but one God, and to Him we belong. Secondly, we belong totally to God because we not only bear His image, but we are His image. Now, in what sense what do we mean about that? When we say we bear the image or we are the image of God, what do we mean about that, and why should I care? You know, you've been preaching a long time, and I think you want to go a long time more. And so why should I care about this? Well, let me encourage you that this is going to be more concise and brief, not because it's less important, but I want to just press a particular point. I want you to get a sense of what this means to be in the image of God and then what that calls us to. First of all, let me ask you this question. Is a sinful man, just the guy walking down the street who's not a believer, not a Christian, or the person in this room this morning who's not a believer, is that person in God's image? Is that person God's image? Well, in a certain sense, yes. This is what some really smart guys call the natural image of God. There are things about us that reflect or represent God. We are reasonable. We are rational. We can think and interact, we can make decisions and choices and adjust, and we have an eternal soul, whether we're Christians or not. Those things are all true about us. And as a result, those are the things that separate us from the animals. Boys and girls, I want you, and a lot of you guys are taught at home, and I know your parents teach you truth about these things, but when you watch the Animal Channel, Animal Planet or whatever, and they say, look, there's a wallaby. He's another species just like us. He has hair just like us. And he eats milk just like us. And he's has teeth just like us. Boys and girls, the wallaby is not just like us. The wallaby is an animal. He has not an eternal soul. He is not the special creation of God. We are. He bears not the image of God. We do. And that is the thing that makes us distinct and different from all the animals. Okay? So don't ever think of yourself as just a higher, more perfectly evolved animal. That's not the truth. And this is the thing that makes us distinct and different from all the animals. Okay? So next time you watch Animal Planet, appreciate God's creation and go when the man tells you that you are just like the animals. Okay? Don't make a mess on the screen. We are the image of God. Jot down Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. And James chapter 3, verse 9. Man is still the image of God, but a very distorted image, a very inaccurate replica, fallen and corrupt in this natural sense. But there's also a part of man that some would say is the moral image of God that is completely fallen or has been completely put to death, that phrase Paul uses in Ephesians about us being dead in our trespasses and sins. And this is a part of man that's been lost completely. True knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Now I'm going to ask you to look up a couple of verses with me, okay? Go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. We're going to circle some words in those scriptures, and we're going to think about these things that are the part of us that has been lost. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Okay? So this knowledge, evidently, which is a part of being in the image of our creator, the image of God, has been lost, and it is being renewed by Christ. We're in this process of being renewed in knowledge. Now, go backwards in your New Testament, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Ephesians 4, 24 reminds us that we've been taught to put off the old man and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. See, there's that word, likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, you'll see it talking about us being created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. Using those two words, image and likeness, they mean the same thing. Really smart guy in a book told me that, okay? I don't have nearly the time to prove it to you. I'm going to ask you to trust me. Image and likeness using the same sense in the Old Testament and now here in the New. Over in Colossians, renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. In Ephesians, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So you got those three things? Knowledge, true righteousness, true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Those are the things that are the distinct reflections of God that are being renewed in us by Christ. We're in this renovation process that God is working out in us through Christ. And so we are being made back into His image, and as a result, more and more and more are to reflect in our world, in the places where we live and play and work and eat and sleep, the very image of God. Now, there are basically four truths that I'd like for you to think about based on this. They're listed on your notes. The first of those is this. Our whole duty is to be the image of God and to be like Him in every way that He commands. That's enough for us to work on for this week, don't you think? Now let me ask you to be honest enough with yourself to examine your own soul and say, is there one place where I'm not reflecting the image of God accurately? Is there one place where my life is not reflecting Christ and all the beauties of who and what God is accurately, then that's the place that I need to go on. And we're not to do this just in a religious section. You know, we can't divide life up into secular and sacred. Oh, well, over here in my job, Paul, you know, I have to cheat. I have to lie. I have to do all kinds of manipulative things in order to get along, or I'll never survive. Now, I know that these ideas bring up thousands of implications. Thousands. This is not easily solved. This is not simplistic. But on the other side of the complexity of the problem is the simple truth that we are the image of God, and we are called to reflect the true knowledge and the righteousness and the holiness of God in this life. So our duty is to be the image of God. Secondly, our sin perversely misrepresents God. Our sin perversely, and maybe I should say, represents. When people look and see the sin of each other, it perversely represents the God whose image we are. The one who has made us to be righteous and holy and to have true knowledge is grossly represented when we sin against Him. And so the call is that our obedience and godly lives would represent Him accurately, and to put away the disobedience and the rebellion that perversely represent Him. And the reality is that there's no morally neutral ground. Now, whether you choose vanilla or chocolate, I would say, is morally neutral. Okay? But in the terms of the life decisions we're making, there's no morally neutral ground. Thirdly, God is never indifferent to wicked behavior. We talked about this a lot last week, so I'm not going to rehash that. But God is never indifferent to wicked behavior. We are to represent Him. We are to bear the image. Sin perversely represents Him, and He is not indifferent to the stain that is cast upon His holiness, or His name, or His righteousness, or His glory, or His majesty by those who would perversely represent Him. God is not indifferent to wicked behavior. Be reminded that God is set on clearing His name, that in the end, He will be known as the one true, holy, righteous God of all the earth. Again, we covered that last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. Finally, and I want to say this, particularly after hearing someone told me that sometimes I go out of the service just feeling like a knife has been stuck in my heart because of conviction. And you know what? If God does that through the preaching of the Word, then thanks be to God. But what I don't want you to go away with is thinking this knife is stuck here and there's no way to remove it. There's no way to get beyond this, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is our hope for renewal. When you see in your life that you're perversely representing God, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Not to Stephen Covey, not to Dear Abby, not to Psychobabble, not to self-help books. Flee to Christ. Run to the gospel and believe that Christ alone forgives you of sin, and that Christ alone is the one who is renewing you, who is making you back into the image of the true knowledge and the righteousness and the holiness of God. We must believe those things by faith, beloved, day by day by day. When confronted with sin, with our own temptation, when it stares us in the face, we must ask ourselves the question, if I take this route, if I go this way, am I going to faithfully represent God as His image bearer? You know, in everyday choices, is this way going to represent God? Is it going to faithfully reflect the beauty of the majesty of God? And if not, then I must choose not to do it, and I must pay whatever cost is necessary to avoid it. And then, if I choose badly, and we do so every day, when I choose badly, I need to bear up under that, to recognize it as sin, call it what it is, and run to the gospel. Run to the gospel, asking for forgiveness. Repentance and faith, Christ is faithful day after day after day to continue His work. Beloved, we must believe that Philippians 1:6 is true. He who has begun this good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus? Are you struggling and wrestling with where you are in your sin right now? Are you feeling desperate sometimes and hopeless because you can't seem to get over the hump? Well, you know, I would love to give you three easy steps. But there is only one, and that is to flee to Christ in repentance and faith. Ask God to give you a true hatred for your sin and a true love for righteousness. I want to close just by giving you this personal example. As I'm sitting here thinking about preaching, where is your loyalty? And I'm thinking with disdain and scorn about some of those generals I've read about in that book. Then I ask myself the question, you know, why is it that I want people to come to this church? When a pastor asks himself about people coming to the church, what is he trying to exalt? Okay, so that's one of my struggles. You know, I want people to come here because I want them to think that I'm a great preacher, or that our way of doing things is the right way or the perfect way. What is that? Or do I want them to know Christ? Does all my loyalty lie towards Christ and towards the kingdom? So there's where I struggle. Where do you struggle? And how may God impact that this day? Let's pray together. Oh God, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the testimony of your Spirit to our hearts that the scriptures are true. Thank you for the hope that we have that we are being renewed. I pray for those who are here today who may be unbelievers, for our children who are not yet believers, for those who maybe have seen their lives just in a repetitive commission of sins, and who have grown weary of that. And maybe they've been playing games for a long time. I pray that you would call them to Christ today. Oh God, they may have tried to renew themselves through self-help books and techniques and self-discipline and all kinds of things. And then they may have given up and said, there's no real hope for me, so I'm just gonna go do what makes me feel good. God, would you stop that pattern of destruction and of perverse representation today? And would you call them to repentance and to faith? And would you call them to their only real hope, which is found in the person of Christ? And Father, I pray for those believers who are here today who may be struggling because of wrestling with particular sin. God, would you help them to see the perverseness of their representation of you? Perhaps that will be a help in stopping. Would you call them to see the horror of giving allegiance to anyone but you, ultimately? Father, would you encourage them to know that Jesus has said, if anyone will come to me, I will in no wise cast him out. Remind us that Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. We thank you and praise you for these things. Pray that you would press them home to our hearts, bring forth fruit to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to take the opportunity to worship the Lord in our tithes and offerings now. And that's an opportunity for you to continue to worship as you're giving to God, as you recognize all of God's good provision for you, and as you give back to Him. It's not because He needs your money, not because the church needs your money, but it's an opportunity for us to worship. And so I encourage you to participate in that time of worship, just as we have in the other portions this morning.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.